recordings are made so that if you miss, you can always pick up the CD the next week or listen to it on the internet website as well. Well, we come to a new psalm tonight, Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is one of three psalms in the book of Psalms that picture Messiah as king. They are Psalms 2, Psalm 45, this one, and Psalm 72. So three psalms that picture Messiah as king. Of course, we also know that Messiah is prophet and he is priest. He has all three offices. Psalm 45 speaks of the king in his beauty, and by beauty we would be speaking of his character, his perfections, and all of his glory that was his all of eternity before he took on human flesh. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 cites Psalm 45, in particular verses 6 and 7, as referring to Jesus the Messiah. Jewish commentaries, who of course will never attribute Psalm 45 to Jesus, but the Jewish commentaries have referred to Psalm 45 as messianic. And when you look at Psalm 45 and think of it from the standpoint of a Jewish person reading it and thinking of Messiah, to me it gets kind of exciting to see how precisely it fits no one else other than Jesus. And what a message for the Jewish people. For us to share with them. Well, this psalm has a superscription. Again, the superscription on they are on many of the psalms, and that is a little blurb before the psalm, before the first verse. And here it says, "For the choir director," because of course this was to be sung and played at the temple, "according to the Shoshanim, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a song of love." First of all, the Shoshanim, that is probably the name of the tune to which it was sung. We have no idea what the tune sounded like, but the Hebrew word there is the word that means lilies. Now, the tune title would have nothing to do with the content of the psalm, but to them, in the days when this was written, as soon as you said lilies, they would know the tune and be able to sing it. But it's also a maskil. Now, a maskil, we've seen some of those before. Those are teaching psalms. The word maskil means teaching. So this psalm is intended not only to sing praise and worship, but to teach us something. We have some things to learn from this psalm. And then, this unique for the psalms, a song of love. It is believed to have been written to commemorate a royal wedding. Probably Solomon's, although we don't know that for sure, but that has been the guess through the centuries. Our outline is by Stephen Lawson, and we have, first of all, in verse 1, the rejoicing psalmist. Look in verse 1. "My heart overflows with a great theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." So the psalmist is excited about writing this. It feels like his heart is overflowing with this subject. He's addressing these words to the king. That would be the king in Jerusalem. So it would be one of the descendants of David who reigned in Jerusalem. Could very well be Solomon. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. In other words, he's eager to write what's on his mind. I think we can all identify with this emotion in verse 1. We've all had those times where we've just been so excited about something and we could just hardly wait to share it. That's the feeling of the psalmist as he writes this. Then we have the royal groom. And the royal groom, of course, is the king. And since this is messianic, it would refer in particular to Messiah King, who of course is Jesus Christ. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Now, when he says you are fairer than the sons of men, he's referring to his outward appearance. We would say you are handsome. You are more handsome. You are the most handsome. This is when we compare you to all the other men, you are the fairest. You are the most handsome. Now, of course, when this comes to speaking of Jesus, the Messiah, we know from Isaiah 53:2 that Jesus in the flesh was not a person the people saw and they were just struck to say he is handsome. There was nothing, when Jesus was in the flesh, nothing in his flesh that caused people to be attracted and to say, oh, look at that guy, I want to get to know him. He must have looked very ordinary. Not ugly, that's not what it's saying, but he was one of us in a very ordinary sense. So as far as this fulfillment in Jesus, it certainly would not be in his human flesh, in his incarnation. But when we speak words this way, you can also think of it in his glory. The glory that was his throughout all of eternity before he took on human flesh. And in that sense, his glory, his beauty was fairer than anyone, any creature that had ever been made. And then grace is poured upon your lips. In other words, what the king says is even more impressive than how he looks. And what the king said under God's control, under God's direction, that's these words, the idea of grace is poured, these great words that were pleasing to God, they brought blessing to all the people. Now, that certainly was true of Solomon. When you think of the book that he wrote, the Proverbs, as well as the Song of Solomon and the book of Ecclesiastes, brought great words of grace to people. But again, taking it to Jesus, it is certainly true of Messiah. When you look at the words of Messiah, I mean, you have the Sermon on the Mount, you have the Olivet Discourse, you have the Upper Room Discourse, all of these tremendous, tremendous messages that he gave. But then there were the individual short conversations that we have recorded in Scripture, saying such things as, come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men, and so on. And all of those words certainly would fit in this prophecy as well. So it was true of Solomon's, even more true of the Messiah. And he says, therefore, God has blessed you forever. Now, to some degree, that is true of Solomon or whichever king in David's line this was written of. But how much more true, again, it is true of Messiah. Solomon's fame certainly has lasted and will last as long as this earth is here, because this written word of God is going to be here as long as this earth is here. And people will be talking about Solomon. But how much more that God has blessed Messiah forever and ever and ever. Verse 3, he says, gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. Now that expression at the beginning, gird your sword on your thigh, is where the words from one of the verses of Come Thou Almighty King come from, verse 2. Come Thou Incarnate Word, gird on thy mighty sword, comes from this messianic verse, speaking of prophecy of Messiah. Now, of course, in his earthly ministry, he did not use a sword. He said, those who use the sword are going to perish by the sword. But when he comes again, he will come with sword, which is mentioned very, very strongly in the book of Revelation, in his second coming. So, of course, this psalm, Psalm 45, written 800-900 years before Jesus came, they would go from first coming to second coming and not realize that there were the two comings. So he will gird his sword on his thigh. He is the mighty one in your splendor and in your majesty. And you read the descriptions in Revelation and in Daniel of Jesus coming again at the second coming. Not at the rapture, but at the second coming. And you see majesty all over that picture. Verse 4, and in your majesty, ride on victoriously. Now, the psalmist is thinking of Solomon or one of the earthly kings riding in their chariot in majesty and so on. But yet, it looks beyond that to something even greater, again, to Messiah. In his second coming, riding on victoriously. But look at the next phrase in verse 4. For the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. These three qualities in this king, oh, that we had them in our political candidates today. Unfortunately, we don't see all three in many people. But truth, meekness, and righteousness are true of, the psalmist is saying, of Israel's king. Unfortunately, that wasn't always true of their kings, but it is true of Messiah. Truth, of course, we are very familiar with that, and the need for truth, and God being holy, always speaks in truth, no hint of any falsehood with him. Meekness is a yielding of one's rights, which Messiah did when he came in the flesh. Here he is, according to Philippians chapter 2, eternal God with all the glory, and he yields up his right to independently at his own time and choice, using all of the attributes. And he comes and humbles himself to this earth. One spot. Instead of being everywhere, he's located in one spot. He gets hungry. He gets tired. All of these things. That was an expression of his meekness. But then his righteousness. He absolutely fulfilled the law. There is nothing in the law that he broke. There was no sin in him. So no earthly king of Israel could ever possibly live up to the fullest of these three. But Jesus does, Messiah. Then he says, let your right hand teach you awesome things. That is, no one has shown this better than Jesus. And I put a quotation here from Charles Spurgeon, from his great work, The Treasury of David, that I thought just puts what this verse is saying so well. Jesus needs no guide but his own right hand, no teacher but his own might. May he instruct us in all that he can perform by achieving it speedily before our gladdened eyes. He did not need people to give him advice and wisdom and so on. It was his own. It was at his right hand. Verse 5, your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemy. Now again, this verse takes place at the second coming. So we've had an intertwining of the first coming with the previous verse. Now it's emphasizing the second coming. is again talking about his conquering, he's a conquering general, conquering king when he comes. His arrows are sharp. He shoots that arrow and it hits its target, and that person is destroyed. The peoples fall under you. That is, they come under complete subjection. And that will come when Jesus sets up his kingdom. The peoples of the world will be in complete subjection to him. And it will be something like the world has never seen. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Verse 6. Now this is, verse 6 and 7 are quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, by the author of Hebrews, wanting to show us from Old Testament scripture that Jesus is God. So in Hebrews 1, 8 and 9, he quotes these two verses. Your throne, O God, is forever. Now that could not be said of Solomon or any earthly king. You could never call Solomon God. He is not God. He had lots of glory and lots of wisdom. He also had lots of unrighteousness. And he certainly wasn't God. And so here is one of those places in the Old Testament where it shows that Messiah, it will be, and of course we know he has come and is, God. And yet, so often when you witness to Jewish people about Jesus being Messiah, they just don't want to hear about the fact that Jesus is God. And they say, you've just made that up. No, we don't believe Messiah is to be God. And yet this is one of several places that refer to Messiah in the Old Testament as God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter, remember the scepter was kind of like a staff that's in the hand of the king, that's a symbol of his authority. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. The Messiah has qualities for ruling, not just for fighting and conquering. He has the mighty sword. He is the mighty victorious conqueror. But he's also the mighty, wonderful ruler. Turning the page to page 93 to keep us all on the same page, we'll start with verse 7 there in Psalm 45, verse 7. You, so again, it's speaking of the king, and in particular Messiah, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. No one has that ever been seen any more to the nth degree than in Jesus. Loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And of course, that's something we are to imitate him in. And he says, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Now that is very striking, because he was just called God in verse 6. Now in verse 7, it is said that, therefore, God, your God. And of course, we understand this because of the triunity of God. You have three persons in the Godhead. This is something, of course, the Jewish people would say is absolutely foreign to Scripture. But here is one of those places where you have it implied. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. And anointing is symbolizing of setting someone apart for a special task. And so they would pour oil on their head as this symbol that they are set apart. Priests were anointed, and the kings were anointed, and so on. Well, that word anointed in Hebrew is our word Messiah. And so Messiah, the title Messiah, means the anointed one. And here's a reference to where he is, the anointed one. But in particular here, he is anointed not with with it's not particularly talking about a physical, literal olive oil, but he says, you've been anointed with something better. You have been anointed with the oil of joy above your fellows. Now, this is the picture of a royal banquet in those days. There would be a royal banquet, and all the important guests have been invited. And during that time, a servant would come and anoint the head of each guest. And to them, that was a very refreshing thing, a very relaxing thing to have your head anointed with oil. Here it says of Messiah, the king, that he's the anointed one, and he's anointed with joy, and this joy is above his fellows. This is referring and picturing when Jesus ascended to heaven after the 33 years on this earth, after his death on the cross and his resurrection, and he was ascended to heaven. And there he's seated at the right hand. And he receives this anointing of joy above all his fellows. The fellows would be the members of the human race that he had identified himself with by taking human flesh. And here he has left this earth and left this time with all these fellows, quote unquote. And he's at the Father's right hand, and the joy is a joy that is beyond any joy that we could ever know. The joy that the second person of the Trinity experiences. And tremendous picture here of what was going on with Christ. Then he goes on describing in verse 8, all your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Now myrrh and aloes and cassia were all spices that were used in those days. They were, among other uses, all used as burial spices. When a person would die, and you've heard this over and over again in hearing the story of the burial of Jesus, people would die, they did not embalm, they wrapped them in strips of cloth and just put in there all these spices just to help because of the decomposition. But then they were used other times as well. That wasn't the only time that they were used. But it's interesting, for Jesus, he had had these spices used in on his earthly body. But here he's pictured in the glory of his ascension. And his garments are fragrant with these things. First of all, there's myrrh. It's a fragrant spice from trees in Arabia that oozes out of the trees in a sap-like substance. Aloes comes from trees that are not grown in the Middle East. They're grown in China and India, and they were imported. Solomon would have imported these, and of course they were very expensive. The heart of the tree and its roots yield this fragrant resin or sap that this spice comes from. And then there's cassia. Cassia is ground from the bark of several different shrubs and trees. And so these clothes are just so filled with these perfumes that they just seem like they're nothing but cologne. And it's just quite striking. And then it says, out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. The kings in those days, some kings, had ivory palaces, not in the sense that they were made of ivory. They were made of wood and stone and so on, but they had decorations and different appointments in the palace were made of ivory. King Ahab is described in the Old Testament as having a palace like this, with all of this ivory. And so it was considered the height of luxury, was to have a house that had ivory around it. And so describing Christ in his ascended glory, it's like he's in this ivory palace, and out of that ivory palace, stringed instruments have made you glad. So it's the picture of luxury. It's the picture of pleasure. It's the picture of someone of great wealth and so on. Now, that phrase, out of ivory palaces, might be familiar to some because of a song that used to be sung. You don't hear it sung much anymore. But the song speaks of Christ coming out of the ivory palaces, although really the verse is not describing Messiah coming out of the ivory palaces. It's out of the ivory palaces comes this this beautiful music and so on. But the song, out of the ivory palaces, which used to be in every hymn book around, it was when I was growing up and so on, it was written in 1915. The words were based on a sermon that the author, Henry Barraclough, heard delivered by John Chapman. John Chapman was a, at that time, famous evangelist. And the author of the song, Henry Barraclough, heard John Chapman preach at Montreat, North Carolina. There's a conference center there. In 1893, he heard John Chapman preach this message from this verse, and he related it to Messiah, and John Chapman had written a book called Ivory Palaces of the King because of this verse and its connection with Messiah. And so the words of the song go, "My Lord has garments so wondrous fine, and myrrh their texture fills." You can see where he got that. "In fragrance reached to this heart of mine, with joy my being thrills." Then the chorus goes, "Out of the ivory palaces, into a world of woe, only his great eternal love made my Savior go." It's a great song, great words, taken out of context a little bit, but certainly a tremendous point of the glory of Christ that he left to come and take on human flesh. And certainly in his earthly ministry, he didn't sit around in ivory palaces hearing stringed music with garments that smelled like cologne. Closest he got to that before his ascension was in his burial. And then when he was anointed in two different times in his ministry by the women. Well, it is a striking verse about Messiah. Then in verse 9, "King's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir." The wedding dress was given, so the queen here would refer to the one that he's marrying. And the wedding dress was always given to the bride by the king himself. And of course, our king has done that for us as the bride of Christ. We are given our wedding dress, which is called in Scripture righteousness. And that righteousness is of God's grace given to us. Here, she is described as in gold from Ophir. The best gold in the Middle East that they knew about in those days was from a place in Saudi Arabia that's called Ophir. And today it's modern Yemen, which is, you have Saudi Arabia, covers most of the Arabian Peninsula, but in the south and towards the west, there are a few little countries down there on the bottom, and one of those is Yemen, which where this the purest of gold of that time came from. Then we come to see, that leads us into the radiant bride. Says in verse 10, "Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house." Your people would mean your hometown, your friends, your associates and so on, that the bride is leaving that to come and live with her groom. And forget your father's house. Her loyalty is now to be to her husband. And does that sound familiar? Well, it's the pattern that God gave at the first marriage in Genesis to Adam and Eve, telling Adam, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Verse 11, then the king will desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Bow down to him. Of course, great application there for us as the bride of Christ, and the king is our Lord, and we are to bow and submit to him. Verse 12, the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The daughter of Tyre would refer to a Gentile. Tyre was a Gentile city. It was on the coast, the Mediterranean coast, north of Israel, in what's called Lebanon today. The city of Tyre is still there. Makes the news usually two or three times a year. There's some terrorist activity there or something that brings Tyre back into the news, an ancient, ancient city. So here's this woman of Tyre, the daughter of Tyre. So the idea is there's a Gentile delegation coming to the wedding. And from the New Testament point of view, there's a connection here, of course, of us as Gentiles coming and giving praise and worship to him. The rich among the people will seek your favor. So it's a grand, grand occasion. That brings us to D, the regal procession, in verses 13 to 15. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. So again, the king's daughter here is referring to the bride, because the bride is the daughter of another king. And her clothing is described as just absolutely incredible. Great picture for us in the New Testament as the bride of Christ, covered with righteousness. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, today we would call them bridesmaids, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. Then in verses 16 and 17, we have the reigning offspring. In place of your fathers will be your sons. In other words, the king of Israel will never lack heirs. Now, of course, ultimately, this is fulfilled in Messiah. There will be no heir to Messiah because he will never die. He will live and reign forever. You shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. Messiah will indeed receive our praise forever. Turn over to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. Revelation 5, a stirring passage. Revelation 4 and 5 have lots in them about worship and the worship that we will be giving to God in heaven. But in chapter 5, verses 11 to 14, then I, this is John speaking, looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. That idea is more than you can count. Myriads and myriads is the largest number that they knew of. And that's in plural, and then you have more of them. And so the angelic creation and the believers from the church age are there as the elders. And we will be worshiping, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb. Lamb should be capitalized because that's referring to Christ. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and glory, honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. What a scene that is. And that's the scene that the psalmist is prophesying in the last verse of verse 45 of Psalm 45. Therefore the peoples will give you thanks. And the implication is praise forever and ever. So we can't read this psalm, which the psalmist wrote, again, in connection with the wedding of one of the kings of Israel. We cannot read this psalm without thinking about another wedding to come, the wedding of the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that he will celebrate with his redeemed, his bride. That's us, the believers, and at the marriage supper of the Lamb someday. Great psalm. Well, let's turn the page and come to Psalm 46. Psalm 46, the setting of the psalm, is probably during the reign of King Hezekiah, after the destruction of Sennacherib's army in 2 Kings 18 and 19. 2 Kings 18 and 19. Remember that great event in Israel's history? The Assyrian army under Sennacherib had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, the northern 10 tribes that had become very ungodly, had no godly kings, and God disciplined them through the conquering of Assyria. Assyria and Sennacherib have invaded the land of Judah. They have brought terrible destruction on numerous cities in Judah. They come to Jerusalem. You would expect that they are going to conquer Jerusalem. They're such a big, mighty, powerful army. Hezekiah comes and prays to the Lord. All he can do is cast himself upon the Lord. And the Lord answered in a very striking way. The next morning, everyone's stirring at daybreak, and among the Assyrian army, 185,000 soldiers were dead. Perfectly fine when they went to bed. Now they're dead. Struck by God. Well, Sennacherib gets out of there and leaves Jerusalem alone. And it was a mighty testimony of God's power. That probably is the setting for Psalm 46. It has a superscription, says, for the chief director, or for the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah. We've seen the sons of Korah before. They were Levites who were descendants of one of the sons of Levi named Korah. They became the singers and musicians of the tabernacle and the temple for generations. It is set to Alamoth. Alamoth is, again, just like we had a tune title with 45, this would be the tune title. Or some people think it refers to women soprano voices because the word has to do with high pitch. So it's either the title of the tune or referring, here's a song especially for the sopranos to sing. And then we have our outline, again by Stephen Lawson. We have, first of all, our immovable refuge in verses 1 to 3. And, of course, I should have said something about Martin Luther before we got here, so let me go back to the introduction on this. Psalm 46 is a scripture that has helped a lot of Christians, generation after generation after generation, through tough times. One of those Christians was Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a great student of the Psalms. He loved the Psalms. He taught the Psalms. He wrote about the Psalms. And out of all the Psalms that he knew and studied so well, Psalm 46 was his favorite. And many times when he was discouraged, he would turn to his friend Philip Melanchthon, and he would say, "Come, Philip, let us sing the 46th, meaning the 46th Psalm, in the midst of discouragement. Out of that, he wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God," come to be called the psalm or the hymn of the Reformation. Psalm 46, is, you can see as we go through the psalm and you think of the song, "A mighty fortress is our God," you can see the allusions in the song to Psalm 46. He wrote it in 1527, which was a very tough year for Martin Luther. He had severe health problems. He thought he would die. The Black Plague was terrorizing Germany and the area that he was in. Many people fled because of the plague, but his wife Katie and himself remained. They believed it was their duty to remain and care for the sick and the dying. And then their one-year-old son became desperately ill. And in the midst of that, Martin Luther wrote, because of Psalm 46, "A mighty fortress is our God." One of the great hymn stories of all time. Well, let's look at it. First of all, our immovable refuge, beginning in verse 1. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." When he says God, of course, this is the God of the Bible. The one who created, the one who loved the world enough to send his only son to be the Savior. This is the God of the Bible, who is our refuge and strength. Now, the Hebrew word that's translated refuge comes from a root which means strong one. Therefore, this is a strong person on whom you can rely, a strong person to whom you flee. When you have to flee from trouble. Many people in the world today live near bomb shelters. They do in Israel, for instance. And when missiles are fired and so on, they go down to the bomb shelter. They flee from the upper stories to get down to that place of security and shelter. And we have a shelter, the best shelter, and that is the Lord himself. So when we as a Christian see trials coming, whether it be from illness or finances or relationship problems or whatever, we have a place to turn to. And that is the Lord, our refuge. And so he says, God is our refuge. And he is our strength. He's more than a refuge that we simply hide in. But he also gives us the strength to face the trial. A good example is David, when David came up against Goliath. He didn't just have a place to hide, but God gave him the power and the strength to take that slingshot and to shoot that stone. And then with God's power, that stone hit Goliath in such a way that Goliath was doomed. And it was the power of God. It was God's strength. So God is a refuge, but he's also the strength to enable us to do what we need to do. And so what we have to do then, like the psalmist does and like Martin Luther did, is to cry out to God in prayer and then to listen to what he says from his word and to trust in him. So God is his refuge and he is his strength. And then he adds, a very present help in trouble. Very present help literally means very findable. In other words, he can be found when he is needed. How many times something we need, we can't find it when we need it? But that's not true of the Lord. Very findable. He's a help that can be counted on to be there when we need it. And he's our very present help in trouble. I have AAA. I have a hunch others here have AAA. I've had car trouble through the years. I couldn't count all the times that I've called AAA. And they've always come through. But that's nothing compared to the help that the Lord is to come through. And so he's a present help in trouble. It's interesting, there are 21 Hebrew words for trouble. Isn't that interesting that it would be the Hebrew language that would have 21 words? Just like in Southern California, we only need pretty much one word for snow. But in Alaska, the Eskimos have how many? You know, you've probably heard that before. But when they're faced with a lot of snow, you have a lot of names for snow. When you're faced with a lot of troubles, you have a lot of terms for trouble. And this particular term for trouble has the idea of to be confined to a narrow, cramped place, a tight squeeze. You're so tight you can't do anything. And when you're in a place of trouble like that, you have a refuge. You have a shelter. Verse 2, therefore, even in troubles like this, even in the most unstable circumstance that he's going to describe, we can trust God. Therefore, we will not fear. That is the result of knowing his care and trusting him. The more of the more of his love and care you know, the more you will tend to trust him. That's why we need to, before the troubles strike, be very acquainted with the character of God as revealed in his word. Though the earth should change. You know, when that was written, and when our modern translations were translated, no one had ever heard of global warming. Now we hear about global warming all the time. Even if there's global warming, I personally think the whole thing is a myth, but that's another story. Anyway, even if that were true, even if the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, mountains are pretty much the most stable thing we know. I have lived here within 2-3 miles. Well, there was a short time I lived in Laguna Hills. So within 6 miles of this spot, I have lived for 40 years. And Saddleback is the same, you know? But 40 years is really kind of a small amount of time compared to a mountain. But 40 years, it's not changed a bit. But if it did change, if we woke up tomorrow and only half of it was there, you know, that'd be quite a catastrophe around here that would cause that. But even if that happened, and though its waters roar and foam, though there is the biggest tsunami there's ever been, and though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, Selah, stop and think about that. Even if those things happened, we have a refuge. We have a strength, and that is the Lord. Turning the page to page 95, we have B, our inexhaustible river, verses 4 to 7. Now this inexhaustible river that he's going to talk about is a river that's in the soul of the believer, in the heart of the believer. And it's illustrated by something in Jerusalem. He says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. So he's going to talk about a source of water in Jerusalem, applying to how God had that in Jerusalem, in the same way that he has his river, quote unquote, in the heart and life of the believer. Now, the river that he's talking about, Jerusalem, is about one of the few, if only, major cities in the world that is not located next to the coast at the ocean or a big body of water or next to a river. I mean, you think of L.A., you know, we're next to the coast. San Diego, next to the coast. New York, next to the coast. Philadelphia, next to a river. Washington, D.C., next to a river. Miami's on the coast. Chicago's next on the coast of a big body of water. They all are, not Jerusalem. There's no coast nearby. There's no river nearby. But there is something that is called a river here. And what he's talking about is what today is called Hezekiah's Tunnel. It is carved out of bedrock for 1,777 feet. That's not a very long river. But it was very important to Israel. There is a spring. There was in Hezekiah's day, there was one local source for water, and that was a spring outside the walled city, spring called Gihon, G-I-H-O-N, the Gihon Spring. And so, normally, to get water for the residents of Jerusalem, you'd have to come out of the city, bring your bucket, get your water, and go back into the city. That's fine unless you are under a siege. And if you're under a siege by an army, you can't go out there and get the water or you're going to be killed. So, in Hezekiah's day, Hezekiah financed and directed cutting a tunnel underneath the city wall that would take that water underneath the wall into the interior of the city, and then people would go down some steps and drop their bucket and they would have their water. Then they were able to camouflage the Gihon Spring on the outside so that it could not be easily found by an enemy. And when they were besieged by the Assyrians, that was a tremendous, tremendous help for them. So that background is where the psalmist is coming from when he says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. The city of God is referring to Jerusalem, the most holy dwelling places of the Most High, the place where God dwelt on this earth at the temple in Jerusalem. So he says, praise God for that river God has provided. But the emphasis of the psalmist is that that's a picture of what God does and provides for us. Verse 5, God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. They have more than a river. They have God. So verse 5 starts out with God, not just the river, but it's God who is in the midst of her. She, that is Jerusalem, will not be moved. It's not going to be conquered. It's going to be taken care of by God. God will help her when morning dawns, referring to that morning after Hezekiah put all of that care on the Lord. The next morning, morning dawned, and 185,000 Assyrians are dead. That is referred to here. Verse 6, the nations make an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. So the nations here, not only is God a solid rock of stability in the unstable environment of mountains falling and whatever, but he's also the solid rock of stability in the unstable environment of nations. So the nations make an uproar, and the kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice, that is, God spoke, and the earth melted. Of course, that's picturesque language. It has not literally happened. But he's speaking of the power of God to change circumstances and to change history, to change events. Verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. And when he says the Lord of hosts is with us, the Hebrew expression is Lord Sabaoth. And Martin Luther put that term in the song, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. And I'm sure many, many people have sung that verse and they haven't had a clue as to what that means. And they hear, Lord Sabaoth, his name. And they think, oh, that's Sabbath. Lord Sabbath is his name. No, it's not Sabbath. Sabaoth, it's hosts. Hosts would be armies. He is the Lord of the armies of heaven, which would be the angelic hosts, is what that is referring to. And by the way, 1 Samuel 16:45 specifically says it was the Lord of hosts who was with David when he defeated Goliath. In the book of 2 Kings chapter 6 verses 15 to 17, you have an incident with Elisha and Elisha's servant. And the servant sees the enemy forces and says, God, what, Elisha, what are we going to do? And Elisha says, do not fear, for those who are with us are greater than those who are with them. And the servant says, but there's just two of us. And then Elisha prays that God would open his servant's eyes. And his eyes are open, and he sees God's army of angels surrounding them. That is the Lord of hosts. And that's the Lord of hosts who is our God, who provides for us. So the Lord of hosts is with us, Lord Sabaoth. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Isn't it interesting that he calls him the God of Jacob? Now, I know Jacob is the father of the 12 tribes, but he could have very easily said the God of Abraham. And frankly, to me, that I like that term a little better, because Jacob was such a difficult person, you know? And yet he chooses Jacob. And he says, I am the God even of that difficult, rascal, conniver Jacob, because I transformed him. So it is a tremendous term to put in when you stop and think about he transformed Jacob. And that is the one who is our stronghold. Stronghold is a fortress built on a high place surrounded by fortified walls. And it means that God is our sure defense. Well, we'll end there, and we'll come back next week and continue in Psalm 46, verse 8. But we won't attempt to sing A Mighty Fortress is Our God, but I hope that will be in your heart and mind as you leave here tonight. A Mighty Fortress is Our God. Well, we want to close in prayer, and we'll ask if there are any prayer requests.